This will be Esther taking back what's ours, part 9. Now by this time, we've pretty much got through most of the book. So as I go through these chapter titles again, you might want to try to envision what these chapters were about as I give the titles once again for them. Chapter 1 was laying the groundwork. Chapter 2, the providence of God. Chapter 3, consequences of disobedience. Chapter 4, repentance. Chapter 5, putting faith to action. Chapter 6, the beginning of the end. Chapter 7, pitfalls. Chapter 8, retaliation. And then, with this message, chapter 9, which I've given two titles, jubilation and the memorial, and chapter 10, exaltation. We ended chapter 8 with everything topsy-turvy from where it was when we first began in this small Old Testament book. Esther, the Judahite, is now queen in place of Queen Vashti. Haman has been hung on the gallows built for Mordecai. Mordecai has taken Haman's position as prime minister in the kingdom. King Ahasuerus has given Mordecai the right to script his own laws in retaliation, as he had previously done with Haman. The city of Susa is now rejoicing instead of mourning. And rather than wanting to kill the Judahites, the people of the land are quote-unquote becoming Judahites. Everything is totally turned around. Everything is topsy-turvy from where it was. Don't we serve a great God? You know, who could imagine that you started that book that it would ever have ended up the way it is, ending up in this, again, small 10-chaptered book of the Old Testament? Anybody who would read it the first time, I'm sure, would have envisioned it to be much different than it is ending up. Why? Why has it happened the way it is? Because we serve a great God. His ways are certainly not our ways, as found in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. You know, there's so much about God that scripture fits. I guess everything about God. Who am I to say that there's anything about God that's fathomable or searchable? It fits Him to the T. We can't imagine. I mean, we can look forward to the future when we are face to face with Him. And things that are unfathomable to us today. These little things that we discover in His Word are just the beginning. Just the skim on the top of what our God is. We, of course, would have given up on the situation long, long before He did. Let it be a lesson for us. When things are at their worst, what should we do? Well, usually, we start questioning God. Well, God, where were you when I was at this desperate time in my life? When everything was going wrong, God, where were you? Isn't that what we like to do sometimes? Let's be honest. Or maybe we go so far as to question His very existence. But what should we do when things are at their worst? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. What witnesses? Of course, those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, and all the others that aren't listed. Because the writer of Hebrews went on to say at the end of chapter 11, he said, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of this one and this one and that one and this one. There were so many of them who had faced more desperate situations than you and I have ever done. And he's saying, with so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You may not think of yourself as being a sprinter or maybe a long-distance runner. Well, let me guarantee, God sees you that way. You're in a race. Race for your life. He says, run with endurance the race that's set before you, fixing your eyes on Yeshua, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider him. We haven't begun to face what the great cloud of witnesses have faced, let alone faced what he's faced. Consider him. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. How many of you have shed blood as you've worked on your sin in your life? None of you. There was only one who's done that. And verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Don't forget this. The rest of verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of Yahweh, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom Yahweh loves, he disciplines. Sometimes I think we think it's the other way around. We think it's those he hates he disciplines. No, it's those he loves that he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, bastards, and not sons. Now we need to rejoice. What should we do? Maybe we should rejoice. Because we're being disciplined by a loving father. When things are at their worst, what should we really do? That's part of it. But what should we do according to this passage? Fix our eyes on Yeshua and hold on for all you're worth. For how do we know that as in the case of Mordecai and Esther, that everything might not begin to completely turn around at the very next moment? So many of our people give up probably just at the exact wrong time, when everything's just about ready to turn around. And then our time of despair can be turned into rejoicing. Esther chapter 9, jubilation and the memorial. Verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and the edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews or Judahites hoped to gain the mastery over them. Now let's stop right there. 11 months have now passed since Haman first cast lots to determine this date that's now arrived in the book, which he, devised to be the beginning of the end, genocide for the people of God. Maybe he also envisioned it to be the day when Esau Edom would begin to regain the birthright and blessings which had been lost to Jacob Israel. But by the providence of God, it was not to be. For as we are told in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Once God gives something, it can never be taken back. Now, we can deny it, as in salvation. Some people say, well, that applies to salvation then, and once saved, always saved. No, it doesn't apply to salvation because he may never take it back, but we can certainly walk away from it and leave it behind. But the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he gave to Jacob Israel, what he took from Esau Edom and gave to Jacob Israel could never be regained by Esau Edom. Now, I have to admit, they've done a pretty good job of fooling us into turning it over to them. But don't be fooled. It's still ours. It still belongs to us because his gifts are irrevocable. What was Haman thinking? That he could be more successful than King Balak of Moab was? You remember how Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, but the curses only turned out to bless Israel? Remember that story? How I think it was 3 times he had him go up to a high mountain and build altars and sacrifice and do all this rigmarole, and then he was supposed to curse Israel, but it always turned out for Israel's good. What was Balaam thinking? It was no different, what was Balak thinking, and what was Haman thinking. It was no different in Haman's day. His scheme to rid himself of the Judahite Israelites only served to rid Israel of Haman and all the rest of their enemies. Verse 1 again. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and the edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Judahites hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Judahites themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. I like the way that the Jerusalem Bible puts it. It says, the king's command and decree came into force on the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar, and on the day on which the enemies of the Jews, or Judahites, hoped to crush them, produced the very opposite effect. The Judahites, it was, who crushed their enemies. Praise Yahweh. It was the same. It will someday be the same for us as well. We've read it many times, but hear again and listen to it in maybe a different light. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you." Now, I think there's a whole lot more to bowing down at our feet than is sometimes envisioned in that. You think about the trampling that God has planned for His enemies under His feet and under the feet of His people. I think it includes that as well. By the way, and it says, and to know, not only they are come down and bow down at Israel's feet, or at the feet of these, but it says specifically of those whom He loved. Well, who was it, or who is it, I should say, that Yahweh specifically loves? Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1 in verses 1 through 4. We a lot of times read these passages and have in the past in this series of messages in regards to who Yahweh hates, because it tells us that as well. But who does it tell us that He loves? Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. Who was it addressed to? To Israel. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares Yahweh, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, and we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build up, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. Indeed, he hates Esau, Edom. But in contrast, he loves Jacob, Israel. Israel, today, Christian Israel is who God specifically or specially loves. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love others as well. But he specifically or specially loves Israel. And when she turns to him, he's promised to give her the upper hand. What was it that he pledged to the church, to the ecclesia, to the called out ones of Israel? Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning with verse 15. It says, and he said to them, Yeshua speaking, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, upon Peter? No, his name meant little stone. It didn't mean rock. It was upon the confession that Peter had just made. And upon this rock I will build my church, the ecclesia. And let me tell you, the word church there does not do justice to the word ecclesia. Ecclesia meant, it did indeed include the church, not the building, but the people, the called out ones. The ecclesia was a government. And it says here that he will build his ecclesia or church or government, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. That's what he promised to the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of Israel. Now, the gates in this, in the word gates in the Bible is usually, or almost always, represents power. And Hades represents the grave, or death. Now, your translation may say hell, but don't be misled. Hades does not represent hell. Do a study on it. It's so clear you can't miss it unless you're a Baptist. And that's only because you've been blinded by your Baptist doctrine. But it's so clear, Hades does not mean hell. It means the grave. It's not hell as is taught in the biggest majority of Judeo-Christianity today. And let me ask you this. Who or what's to blame for that doctrinal error today? This is for extra, by the way, simply because of a letter I received not too long ago that upset me. But who or what's responsible for that error? Well, how about the King James Version? Because it's in the King James Version that you find Hades translated as hell, when it shouldn't be at all. By the way, and so we wouldn't have the hell doctrine, or very unlikely to have the hell doctrine if it hadn't been for the King James Version. It's also, the King James Version has also contributed to people being sprinkled rather than baptized, because the Greek word baptizo was transliterated by the King James translators rather than translated. In other words, the King James Version has contributed to many people being denied salvation in Yeshua the Christ, at least in a sense, but still on their shoulders. They still have the responsibility to study and show themselves approved. But it certainly has contributed to it. And it has helped us also to be robbed of God's name. It was the King James Version, of course, along with the biggest majority of the rest of the translations as well, that took the Tetragrammaton and changed it to Lord and God instead of Yahweh, as it should have been. And there are many, many, many more examples. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not putting down the King James Version. Matter of fact, I consider it one of the two best. I believe the New American Standard and the King James Version are the two best you can have. But I'm pointing this out for those people who think and who teach that the King James Version is a perfect translation. I mean, they do teach that. There is no perfect translation. God's Word is perfect. And we have God's Word for those who will take the Greek and the Hebrew and the different translations and study to show themselves approved. But don't be fooled into this doctrine and this teaching that the King James Version is the only authorized version that you can use. It's just simply not true. Now, I do encourage that you don't limit yourself to any translation, that you study and you get into the Hebrew and the Greek. That's where you're going to find the truth of God's Word, by getting into those languages. And you say, well, I don't know Hebrew and I don't know Greek. Well, either do I, really. Not very well. And so I use the sources from those who have made it just readily accessible for us to study it very simply and very easily. Again, that was for extra. Free. You don't have to pay me for that. You have to pay me for the rest of the message. Well, back on track. When Matthew chapter 16 is translated correctly, we are assured, we, the called out ones of Israel, the ecclesia, are assured that the greatest power of our enemies... What is the greatest power of our enemies? What's the greatest power of our enemies? Death. Hades. The grave. They can put us in the grave. Matter of fact, they do it quite well. Ask Randy Weaver. Ask some of the Living Waco people. They do it quite well. But Matthew 16 assures us that the greatest power of our enemies, death, cannot and will not prevail against the ecclesia. Now, I don't know if you've given any thought to this or not, but when one is in Yeshua the Christ by the power of His death, burial, and resurrection, we have already overcome the worst the world can throw at us. Death. That's what it means in John chapter 5 and verse 4. Let me just read it to you. 1 John 5 and verse 4 it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." Now there's something in that verse that I have never that I've never caught before. There's actually two things that are being stated in that one verse. And in the past, previously, I always saw it as only one. But there are two different things stated in that verse. First, we're told that those of us who have been born of God, born again, Romans 6, 3 through 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, immersed into Yeshua the Christ, have been immersed into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him in immersion unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Born again. There's born again. Of course, immersion into Christ, preceded by faith and repentance. Now, those of us who have been born again, it tells us that we have overcome the world. And indeed we have. In other words, there's absolutely nothing they can do to us and win. And we don't think about it that way sometimes. But there's absolutely, according to that verse, nothing they can do to us and win. If they kill us, we simply continue on because we have life again. But here's what I've missed in this verse previously. Our faith, that our faith is in that fact. Our faith in that fact is the victory that overcomes the world. Being born again overcomes the world. But faith in that fact is the victory that overcomes the world. Put another way, understanding, knowing, and accepting that fact should empower us to go forward to conquer this present world order that we're a part of. You see the difference? I don't know if you caught the difference. One is the fact that it's going to happen. The other is acting on the fact that it's going to happen. That's our victory. Living like we're the victorious rather than the defeated. I'll tell you, it's the enemies that seem to be walking around like they're the victorious sometimes. We walk around like we're the defeated. And let's have faith and let's act upon the fact of the fact that we've already overcome. And that the worst they can throw at us can't do a thing to us. Kind of like the picture of the sandhill crane. I think I've got one back on the back room there, back wall back there. This picture that's kind of floating around, you kind of find it everywhere lately. The picture of the sandhill crane who's got a frog half swallowed in its beak. Let me ask you, in that picture, who's got the upper hand? Well, when you first, at first glance, you think that the sandhill crane did. I didn't. When I first saw it, opened it up, got one from Colonel Jack Moore, sent to me, looked up, and, why did he send me this? But when you look a little bit closer, all of a sudden you notice that the frog has his little hands wrapped around the crane's neck in a stranglehold. And that the crane, instead of having a satisfied look on his face, has a troubled look on his face. Now let me tell you, sons of Esau, Edom, have the same look on their faces today as well. Because they know we've got a stranglehold on them as well. And we do. We just sometimes don't know it. We don't accept it. We don't act like it. But our stranglehold is on them. Back to Esther chapter 9 and verse 2. Verse 2, "The Judahites assembled in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm." I think it could have been probably translated to lay their hands around the necks of those who planned their harm. 11 months have passed since the edict was concocted by Haman. 9 months have passed since the edict was drafted by Mordecai. Now let me ask you, what do you think those people did during those 9 or 11 months? 9 and 11 months have now passed. What are they doing? Do you think they just sat around and waited for the 9 or 11 months to pass for the day of the 13th day of Adar waiting for it to arrive? I doubt it. I think they were actively involved in making preparations. I'm 100% convinced that they didn't sit back twiddling their thumbs saying, "This world is not my home," and I'll fly away. I wonder if prophets can both foretell and backtell. Since we don't have it written out, I'm going to be a prophet. I'll say, I'll guarantee you that's the fact. They didn't sing those songs. Are you listening, modern day saltless Christianity? They knew they weren't going to be raptured out. But rather, I'm confident they faced their present predicament and their responsibilities that came with it. They faced them, and they dealt with them. We're not told this, but I'm sure they approached the situation much the same as did Hezekiah when the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded. What did he do? Well, first he told his soldiers that the battle was Yahweh's, and then he told them to get ready to battle. Indeed, it was his battle, but he told them, get ready to battle. He didn't expect God to necessarily do it all on his own. Now, in this particular case, that's exactly what God did. But instead, Hezekiah, not knowing that would be the case, had his soldiers and his people prepare themselves so that they would be ready just in case he chose to use them. What a far cry from the rapturists of today. Let us learn the lesson. Let me tell you, all the great battles haven't yet been fought. They're not all recorded in the Bible. There are some that are yet to take place. There are more to come, and we need to prepare ourselves spiritually, mentally, and physically. And I'm confident that those people, during the 11 or 9 months of that time that lapsed between the two edicts and the time that the day came, were preparing themselves, were getting ready for battle. Verse 2 again. The Judahites assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands. to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Judahites because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Now, don't you think that it will be the same when Yeshua begins to execute his promised vengeance? That's right, I said promised vengeance. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 4. We're told this. It says, "We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance of faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Have you caught that before? It says it's only right. It's only just for us to expect it. It's only right that God would afflict those who afflict His. In Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 5, it tells us this. It says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." You know, we have a lot of feeble, a lot of exhausted people, a lot of people who are worrying and troubled. What should the rest of us be doing? We should be encouraging them with the fact that indeed the vengeance of God will someday come. Because it's only right that He inflicted vengeance upon those who have inflicted trouble upon His. Going on, "Behold, our God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, and He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." You know, it appears that from that passage that there will even be an awakening after the vengeance of God has come, that there's yet to be a remnant. Don't think that the remnant has all been reached, because the remnant is yet to be reached. There are more to come between now and then. And it appears from that verse that there will also be, even after the vengeance of God, more of the remnant whose eyes will open and the ears will hear. If Thank God. But let me ask you this. Is that an unconditional promise? Not hardly. God himself would be cheapened if he doled out on his promises on one and all the same, no matter what the status of their, or no matter what their moral status. It doesn't work that way. Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 22. It says, "But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then," it's a big then, you might want to underline it in red. It says, "But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." As always, his blessings, his deliverance, his using us is dependent on our relationship with him. I don't know how many ways I can say it. Israel, return to your God. It's amazing how much is dependent upon it. He's just waiting to execute his vengeance, if we will do. Back to Esther chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 4, "Indeed Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Judites struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa the capital, the Judites killed and destroyed 500 men." Anybody, any volunteers for reading verses 7 through 9? "And Parshandatha, Dolphin, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aradai, and Bazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Judahites' enemy. 500 men, plus the 10 sons of Haman, have all now been killed." Does Mordecai almost seem ruthless to you at this point? He certainly wasn't satisfied with just the death of Haman. No, he had to go and kill his 10 sons as well, leave him without an heir. Ruthless? No. He was just doing a better job of obeying God than King Saul had. But you say, there's no command from Yahweh here recorded that all Amalekites were to be destroyed as it had been in the past. No, there isn't. But was the previous command to do so ever repealed? No, it wasn't. It wasn't just a command to King Saul. Otherwise, Samuel would have been sinning when he hewed King Agag to pieces in Saul's sight. Mordecai was simply carrying out what King Saul failed to do, dealing with the consequences of King Saul's sin. Verse 10. "And the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews' enemy." Or, excuse me, I already read that. The last part, verse 10, ends by saying, "But they did not lay their hands on the plunder." Now, originally I was going to pass over that. However, every word of God is tested, isn't it? And let me tell you, there's something for us to learn even in that little short phrase. It's an interesting statement repeated again in verses 15 and 16. And if it's stated three times in one chapter, you'd better again pay special attention to it. Interesting, because if we go back to chapter 8 and verse 11, we find that by Mordecai's edict and by the king's command, the Israelites had full right to do so. That is, plunder their enemies. But go back to chapter 8 and verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "And in them, the edicts, the king granted the Judahites who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children, women, and to plunder their spoil." By the edict of Mordecai and by the command of the king, it was their right. They had the right, but they chose not to exercise it. Why? Or why not? Well, could it be because it was not in their nature to do so, unless commanded by God? And in some cases, God specifically commanded for the plunder to be taken. But could it be that they didn't in this case? Because it wasn't in their nature and there was no direct command by God. You know, what's natural for others is not the case for those who have the laws of God written on their hearts. Remember the statement by Maurice Samuel when he said, it is tacit with us, but with you it is an effort and a wrench. Your very ancestry cries out against it in your blood. Remember that? What's unnatural for us is just the opposite for the Edomite Jews, though. It's innate with them, such as taking plunder, however, whenever, wherever possible. Listen to what Samuel Roth had to say in his book, Jews Must Live. He stated this, "For the first of all Jewish creeds is that the Jews must live. It does not matter how, by what, or to what end, Jews must live. And so a return was made to the ancient policy of conquest by the more peaceful and delicate methods of cheating, lying, and pimping." A little bit later he wrote, "The whole purpose of the Jew in business was to get the best of the goy. When the goy had been cheated, business was good. When the Jew had just come out, even business was very bad indeed, for the greater the harm he had done in a business transaction with a goy, the deeper appeared the narrative delight of a Jew." And then later also, "It was practically a moral obligation on the part of every conscientious Jew to fool and cheat the goy wherever and whenever possible, to plunder them." Haman, in his edict, designed it so that he and his fellow Amalekites could plunder the Judahites. And I'm sure, there's no doubt, if the tables had been turned, that they would have done just that. However, the Israelites chose to do otherwise, possibly because they wanted the world to know that their motives were pure, that they had no ulterior motives for their actions, that they were simply defending their lives and serving their God. Now let me tell you, let us learn the lesson from this as well. It should be the same for us as well. In everything that we do, we should be striving to do the same so that no one can accuse us of ulterior motives for whatever we do. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, beginning with verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "Likewise urge the young men." Now you'll find that most of this applies to young men, old men, or otherwise. But in verse 6 it says, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible. In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing." You catch that? Having nothing bad to say about us. 1 Peter 2:12 is similar. It says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," or the heathen, "that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now let me tell you something. Those verses should be taken more seriously by those of us in the Christian Israel movement than anyone else. Our enemies have already spuriously attached enough garbage to our names, such as racist and bigots and anti-Semitics, etc., 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 that we don't need to contribute to the process. And I want to tell you, some of our people do a good job of contributing. We of all people should be the most righteous in our speech, behavior, in the way we dress, the way we wear our hair, and just add to the list. We of all people should be the most righteous. Take the word nigger, for example. You know, we should be above that. And it only detracts, and it's just one little small example, but it only detracts from our witness to others. It's just extra garbage that we don't need. Now again, I believe there's legitimate use. There's a legitimate use. Even the blacks use the term. There's a legitimate use of the term. But when we use it, you can guarantee it's going to be used against us. And I refuse, and always have, to use that term, because I will do nothing, at least to within my power, to harm my witness to others. My witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. I will not slander His name by making my witness of none effect. Or the witness of the great message that we truly do have. That's not racist. That's not bigotry. That's not hatred. Why would I want to damage the possibility of sharing that with other people so they can see the great message and respond to the responsibilities they have because of it? We of all people should be the most righteous. Think about it. We're the most privileged of all people. We're the people of Yahweh Yeshua. We're to be holy as He is holy. We're the people of His, with His laws written in our hearts. Let's prove it. And we're the people to whom belongs the promises. Therefore, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of our God. Our people need to hear this message. At least some of our people do. We of all people need to take it to heart. Back to Esther chapter 9, verse 11. Verse 11, on that day the number of those who were killed in Susa the capital was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Judahites have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Susa the capital. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Indeed, he's willing to grant her whatever wishes are. But it appears that King Ahasuerus himself that he's quite surprised at what's happened. I don't think he expected such a rout, such a one-sided battle. But then he probably never recognized that what was being carried out in his kingdom, or being played out in his kingdom, was being orchestrated by the King of all kings. And for the purpose of a much greater kingdom. But you can see his surprise in those verses. Going on, verse 13. Then said Esther, and I have to suspect he didn't expect this from Esther either. But then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Judahites who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They were already dead. She wanted them hung up on the gallows. Now, why do you suppose Esther would make such a request? Well, let me tell you why. Because Esther was obviously vindictive, bloodthirsty, and sadistic. Isn't that how some people are going to read it? That's of course, the reason why. Wrong. But rather because Esther, not like these idiot liberals of our day, understood the deterrent to capital punishment. It was done as a witness and a deterrent to the rest of those other lawbreakers. In Deuteronomy 26, we find that Yahweh even approves of such action, but with the condition that the corpse not remain hanging overnight, but be buried the same day. Indeed, they could be hung up as a deterrent to others, but it had to be short-lived. And he said, bury it in the same day. And maybe only for the purpose, for hygienic purposes. Maybe he knew the disease and stuff that could be carried on. Otherwise, he would have let them hang him up there as long as they wanted to. Because God was for deterring crime. You know, people want to think, well, God, I mean, of all, your way of capital punishment isn't, what's the term, it can't be cruel and unusual. You know, there's another term too, but they look at his as being, you can't kill anybody inhumanely. You're lucky you get anybody killed to begin with. But you certainly can't do it inhumanely. You know, it's got to be by electrocution. It's got to be by injection or something like that. But God, your way was stoning people. Yeah. God made it the worst he possibly could. Why? Because he wanted to deter crime. He wanted there to be less criminals and less victims. Because he loved his people. He said, make it as bad as you possibly can. Under God's laws, capital punishment was always carried out in full view and even with the participation of everyone. Now, it didn't mean that everyone could necessarily grab a stone, but they had to be in the outer circle, right there as a part of it. Why? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If I sounded like I got excited over this capital punishment thing, I did. You know, I absolutely can understand the idiocracy of our people who say that capital crime isn't a deterrent. And again, like others have said, it sure deters at least for repeat offenders. But even beyond that, you know, why do I discipline my son? I want to deter him. And I'll guarantee you it deters the others around him as well. Or not only my son, if I happen to do it to one of my daughters, I'll guarantee my other two daughters, and my other daughter, and my other son who's old enough, it deters them from wanting to do the same thing. I mean, the idiocracy of these liberals. Why would God want everyone participating and in full view of everyone? Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 9. Verse 9, for you have not... That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, verse 9. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. Why? Verse 11. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Don't let some flaming liberal convince you that there's no deterrent in capital punishment. Somehow I think Yahweh, the God of the right, knows better than those on the left. Esther. Enough of that excitement. Esther chapter 9 and verse 14. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. And the Judahites who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Let me see how far I want to go. Verse 16. Now the rest of the Judahites who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. I know there's still going to be some... who will question such a slaughter. But who am I? But what am I to say? For there's probably nothing I can say for some of those people that will change their minds. But to the rest of you, I tell you that this was just part of what God promised. Just part, by the way. Just part of what God promised. Turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34 and verse 5. It says, For my sword, Yahweh is speaking, for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. God had a people he devoted to destruction. That's what it says. Esau, Edom, according to his word, were devoted to genocide. And all the objections of the quote-unquote humanitarians cannot change that one iota. Brethren, let us take heart, because in like fashion, another day is coming. Obadiah, we've read it in other messages, but once again, Obadiah, verses 17, 18, and 21. Now, Obadiah is escaping me here. 15. Behind Amos. Obadiah, verses 17 and 18. It says, But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions, and then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. There's another day coming, as the song goes. Now, they didn't necessarily have that verse in mind when they wrote the song, but there's another day coming, similar to the one we just read about in the book of Esther. Verse 21, the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's. And that light, let me read to you, Burning Darkness by Glenn Pollard. It happened in the wheat field after threshing wheat all day. There stood an angel, Burning Darkness. Listen to what he had to say. Son of man, hear these words that God reveals to you about burning up the darkness and what you're called to do. Now understand the things you see as the stubble is aflame, and hear the word and obey his voice, or yourself will be to blame. Your people are the children of light. As you watch the stubble burn, the fire consumes the darkness of Edom. Understand and begin to learn. The house of Jacob is aflame and Joseph is a fire. As you burn the stubble of Edom, for it is your king's desire. The field is the world which is planted into wheat. The tares that are among you bring before his judgment seat. For they are the children of darkness, the seed of the wicked one. They denied the Father 2,000 years ago when they denied the Son. Obadiah says the time is near for the harvest to begin, when Christ shall send his angels to burn the tares that do offend. Esau is on top for now, but soon will be underneath. When Jacob remembers who he is, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as we see the kingdom draw near. He that has eyes to see, let him see, and ears to hear, let him hear. I watched the stubble burn for hours as the darkness faded away, and after the stubble was consumed, the light shone forth a grand new day. There's a grand new day coming as well, people. Can you rejoice in that? Well, let me tell you, the Judahites of Esther's day rejoiced in their victory over their Edomites of their day. Verses 17 through 19 to end for this message. Verse 17, this was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same day, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Judahites of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. There was indeed rejoicing, jubilation in Susa and the rest of the kingdom under King Ahasuerus. But it only just began. It continues in Esther 9, as we will find in the next message. And it will be heard one day in our day as well, when we return the kingdom to Yahweh. Stay tuned for the final part of Esther taking back what's ours. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your word, the wealth of knowledge, wealth of inspiration, Father, that you can give us from it. We're thankful for the book of Esther, Father. We're thankful that you didn't allow those who wanted to rip it from the canon of Scripture and throw it away to do so. What a wealth of, again, knowledge and inspiration that we would have lost. We're thankful, Father, and I do pray that our people would take heart because of these messages and this book, that they would take heart that, Father, of being yours, that they have overcome in this world, and that they can have the victory even now. And the fact that we have overcome. We're thankful to you through Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That being in him, you've given us the victory. We praise and glorify you for this. We pray now that you just bless this message along with the others for the sake of our people and to your praise and glory. We glorify you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen. We're dismissed.